My question for you today, it might be an awkward question, don't want to make any of you kind of squeamish, but how do you do when you see blood? Like when you see blood, what does it do to you? Talk to your neighbor about it. So kind of following up on that, just curious, how many, anybody here, don't be embarrassed, but anybody here kind of get squeamish at the sight of blood? None of you? Anybody when they're drawing your blood, like you go to the doctor and they want to draw blood from you, do you watch the blood come out or do you kind of look away? Yeah, I mean, you kind of look away. Where is blood supposed to be? In your body. And so whenever we see blood outside the body, that usually creates some type of reaction. You know, either we're kind of proud of how tough we are and we can look at that blood and it doesn't do anything to us, or we kind of cheat and look away acting tough, or some of us, I mean, we look away because we don't want to faint. Okay, and so, but just realize, where is blood supposed to be? Inside the body. Now, this week, I gave blood. And they took about a pint. So if I seem a little bit off today, I'm just a pint low. Okay. So, but, and honestly, I kind of looked to see how things were going, but they had a movie playing on and I just watched the movie. I didn't keep watching my blood outside my body. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. I think you're going to get the question, but you're probably wondering why in the world are we doing Leviticus chapter 12? Well, it's because it's the next chapter. So Leviticus chapter 12 is short. Let me go ahead and read it for us. Give you a moment to get there. Leviticus, third book of the Bible, chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the 8th day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks the woman will be unclean, as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonial clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. If she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring 2 doves or 2 young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her, and she will be clean." Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for your ministry to us already in so many ways. And now as we give our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you. May our hearts be receptive to you and give us minds, Lord, to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let me set us up here with a little bit of context. It helps me, I trust it helps you, to remember the context of the book of Leviticus. And so anytime we talk about Leviticus, anywhere in Leviticus, the first thing we need to do is remember Exodus. And you know that they were in bondage down in Egypt, and they were groaning and crying out. The Lord heard their cry, and the Lord raised up Moses. And through Moses, the Lord led them out of Egypt, and not just independence. Where did the Lord lead them? To himself. And so they met at Mount Sinai. The Lord instructed Moses to lead the people to Mount Sinai. And there the Lord met them. And the Lord came down on the mountain, and Moses is there and the people are there. And the Lord proposes to them that they would be his covenant people. And the Lord says, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings. And I brought you not just out of Egypt, not just to a new place, but I brought you to myself to be God's holy people. I brought you to myself. And now, if you will listen to me, if you will keep my covenant, obey my commands, you will be most treasured of all the peoples. And the reason is that you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And we've talked about how a holy nation is a people that is set apart to God, that they're not out there doing their own thing, that they're not a self-sovereign people, that they are a people that is set apart to God, marked as belonging to God, covered with the presence of God, so much so that they actually conform to the ways of God. That this people is to be so close to God, so obedient to God, that they actually reflect God's character to the rest of the world. And so that God would become knowable through this people. They are to play a priestly role in the world. It's not about just them being blessed, but God's blessings are to come upon them and flow through them out to the nations. And they're not to just pray for themselves as a priestly people. They are to pray for all the peoples around them. And they are to teach the peoples around them, as well as each other, who God is and how to honor God and how to worship God, how to serve God. And so this is God's covenant proposal. And this is the larger purpose for God bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them to God's self. Israel accepts the proposal. And so God wants to move in and dwell with his people. God doesn't want to just be a God up in heaven. God wants to be right in the center, in the midst of his people. And so God is giving Moses instructions for the tabernacle. You know, build me a tent. I'm going to camp in your midst, and that's where you'll worship me, and that's where you'll meet with me. And so Moses is up getting those instructions, and down below, at the bottom of the mountain, at the base of the mountain, the people are growing impatient, and you know the story. They make a golden calf, and they're worshiping before the golden calf. And the Lord sees this, and the Lord is frustrated and outraged that already they've betrayed him. And what is the Lord going to do? The Lord does some heavy soul searching, and Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. And the Lord says, this is who I am. I'm the Holy One. I'm compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And while the Lord brings punishment upon the people, he does not abandon the people. He does not call off the covenant. He's not done with them. And he re-enters into covenant with them, determined to make this project work. And they re-enter into covenant. They build the tabernacle, and the Lord moves in and is present in their midst. And we know that God is holy, and we know that Israel isn't. That they're rather stubborn and stiff-necked and rebellious. And so we're wondering, how is this going to work? I'm sure Moses was wondering, how is this going to work? That's where we get to Leviticus. Leviticus is God's gift for making their relationship work, so that the holy God can dwell in the midst of this people and journey with them and lead them and guide them and bring them to a place where they truly would be holy. The first part of Leviticus is the sacrificial system, and we spent weeks going through that. It's those first seven chapters, and God is saying, this is how we can make our relationships work, and that when you do wrong, you can offer a sacrifice to atone for your sins, and in offering that sacrifice, you're offering yourself to me. It's not that the sacrifice, quote unquote, takes your place and you can go do whatever. No, that you are identifying yourself with that sacrifice. And so you are offering yourself up to me. And when you do that, I will show you my mercy and I will receive you and I will cleanse you and purify you and you will be reconciled unto me. And we also saw that when God blesses, they are to offer sacrifice, celebrating the goodness of God. Again, another way of offering themselves and celebrating. And that we have seen that really God is the one who provides this whole system. It's a gift of making their relationship work. We saw in chapters 8, 9, and 10, the ordination of the priesthood. who will lead in these services and officiate, and the worship begins, and God is dwelling in their midst and they're in community. And then we came last week to a new section, chapters 11 through 15, which today we're in chapter 12. And this section, 11 through 15, it's very strange to us. I mean, if we thought the sacrificial system was strange, this is even stranger. Because it's all about ritual purity and impurity. It's all about clean and unclean. And what we have to remember is that these are not categories of sin. So this is ritual uncleanness, not moral uncleanness. These are not categories of sin. These are simply categories of ritual uncleanness. Now, last week we looked at food, animals, clean, unclean, and what do you do if a mouse falls into a pot? You know, mouse is unclean, get it out of there. The pot's now unclean. If it's a clay pot, you got to crack it. You got to throw it away. It's no good. And so we looked at all that stuff. And it's not that there's anything sinful about a mouse. Okay, it's just unclean. And we came up with some different theories, or people have come up with different theories in terms of what makes an animal clean, what makes an animal unclean. I even heard a new one this week. The one I heard was that Moses was just telling us what he liked to eat. And if Moses liked it, it's clean. And if Moses didn't like it, it's unclean. I mean, I don't know that I buy that, but if you have questions about it, talk to Chris back here. But clean and unclean, it's not that there's anything sinful about how the clean is more superior than the unclean. Okay, but by their diet, it was to be evident who they served. Okay, that the people who eat this, they belong to the Lord. The people who don't eat this, they belong to the Lord. Are you kind of catching? And just like we can identify people where they're from by in terms of how they eat, how spicy they like their food, how sweet they like their tea, whatever, just as we can begin to identify people by diet, where they're from, who they belong to, how much more so here in the Old Testament. And all of these markers, if you will, were to remind them that as they had to make decisions about, do I eat this or not eat this, what's ritually clean, what's unclean, the real thing it was pointing them to was they belong to the Lord. And if belonging to the Lord makes a difference in terms of what you eat or don't eat, how much more should it make a difference in terms of how you treat your neighbor? In terms of how you love God. And so that was kind of the purpose of the food thing. Best we can tell is that it became a teaching tool to remind them that they belong to the Lord. And so to live morally true to the Lord as they discern, do I eat this or not eat this? Is it clean or unclean? Okay, are you tracking with me so far? I got to tell you, last week was the best sermon I've ever preached on Leviticus 11. And you know it's the only sermon I've ever preached on Leviticus 11. Okay, we are moving to chapter 12 now. And so chapter 11 was all about food. Chapters 12, 13, and 14, and 15 are kind of about bodies, human bodies, our bodies, and about clean and unclean ritual states. So again, we're not talking about categories of sin. We're talking about categories of ritual cleanness, uncleanness. And the first one we deal with, or that Moses deals with, is a woman giving birth. And it's kind of interesting to me that chapter 11 is about food. And what is food for? Sustaining life. And so you've dealt with sustaining life in a clean way that marks you as belonging to the Lord. And now he goes to women who are giving birth to new life. And you could say that the rest of 12, 13, 14, 15 has to do with kind of ritual cleanness in terms of our bodies, in terms of health. And so we go from sustaining life to now the woman who brings new life into the world. So look with me again, and I'll read through it again, and then I want to talk first about what this chapter is not saying. Because I think this chapter can get abused. I think it can get misunderstood to where we think it's saying that something that it's actually not saying. So I want to clear that up first. So chapter 12 again, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the 8th day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks the woman will be unclean, as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. If she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring 2 doves or 2 young pigeons, one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her, and she will be clean." First thing I want to make sure that you recognize, that giving birth is not wrong. Okay, Leviticus 12 is not anti-birth. Okay, you might take this that if giving birth results in uncleanness, we shouldn't give birth. Okay, but if that's how you're reading it wrong. I'll just be that straightforward. Okay, that this is not an anti-birth passage. Okay, and we have to think about context. Okay, and so Genesis 1, the creation account, God created us male and female, and then what God bless us and tell us to do? To be fruitful, to multiply, fill the earth. Okay, the larger context is that God is pro-life, that God is pro-birth. And so don't take this passage as somehow being anti-birth. God is pro-birth. He tells us to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. And after Noah comes out of the flood, guess what God tells Noah and his family? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So make sure you get this. It is the loss of blood and not the birthing that renders the mom unclean. Okay, let me say it again. It is not the birthing that makes her unclean. It is the loss of blood that happens that makes her unclean. And again, it is not a category of sin. It's a category of ritual uncleanness. And I'll probably say this more than once, but the easiest way for me to think about it is, where is blood supposed to be? In the body. And at birth, there is a lot of blood that's lost. And so it's that losing of that blood that renders her unclean. That's a byproduct of the birth process, but it is not birth itself that makes mom unclean. Okay, second thing I want to make sure that you understand. Leviticus 12 is not asserting that women are inferior. They are not. It is not asserting that it is worse to give birth to a girl than a boy. I didn't get one amen. Amen. Let me say it again. Leviticus 12 is not asserting that women are inferior to men, neither is it asserting that it is worse to give birth to a girl than a boy. Okay, that's better. Okay, so here's why we got to make sure that we recognize that. Because it might be easy for somebody to read this and think, wow, she's unclean for twice as long if she gives birth to a daughter than to a boy. It must not be a good thing to give birth to a daughter. Boys must be better than girls, and we could end up in a mess right there. Okay? So, it almost sounds like somebody has a testimony. So here's what's important to remember. We have to keep thinking about context. Back to Genesis 1, the creation account. When God created humanity in God's image, how did he create us? Male and female. Together, we are created in the image of God. So it's not that male is more image of God than female. No, Genesis 1 teaches us that God created us, male and female, together in his image. There is no room to look at women as somehow being inferior in terms of being created in the image of God. Now, I don't know. Some of you might be thinking about Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 and how the man was created first. Okay? Where did the woman come from? His side. Not his foot for him to walk all over her or to kick her around, but also not from his head for her to rule over him and play all kinds of head games with him. Okay, but from side. Side by side, rib, companionship. So a rib kind of protects your inner life, your vital organs, and you use your strength to protect your ribs so you don't get cracked in the ribs. And so we see this unique but side by side relationship between the two. And it's not that one is inferior or superior to the other, that they each have a unique role to play, but they are side by side. And just to try to make sure Adam got this, when the Lord said that he needed a suitable helper, and by the way, helper is not a diminutive term, that God is the helper in the Old Testament. Amen. And so helper is a big word that gets used of God. So don't think that, again, women are somehow superior because they're a helper. They're a helper fit, suitable for the man, from the man's side. And it's interesting that the Lord God brings all the animals to the man to have him name them before the Lord God creates the woman. I think the man needed to see that he needed more than an animal. He needed more than someone or something to simply name and tame. And so then the Lord God put the man into the deep sleep and takes out the woman, the rib, builds it into a woman, presents her to, and what did the man say? Like, finally, God, this is the right one. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She is every bit as human as he is. Not less human, not inferior human, but bone of bone, flesh of flesh. Now, I know that there's probably at least two or three of you who are sitting there thinking, yeah, but the woman, she took and ate. Where was the man? He was right there with her. Why didn't he say anything? He's curious. He's listening to the serpent too. Don't think he was being polite and didn't want to interrupt. So he is as liable as she is, and the Lord had even spoken directly to him. And when the Lord is kind of handing out the punishments, the Lord says, because you listened to her and not me. The Lord's not blaming her. The Lord's blaming the man for not listening to the Lord. Putting responsibility back on the man. But also, While the woman did listen and was deceived, what was the Lord's word to the serpent? That I'm putting enmity, hostility, between your seed and the seed of who? The woman. And the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, is going to crush the head of the serpent. So if you want to talk about the fall coming through the woman, you better talk about the victory coming through the woman too. That through the offspring of the woman, there will be victory over the serpent. Again, you cannot take Leviticus 12 and somehow argue from it that women are inferior. Amen. The context of Scripture just will not let you do that. Now, let's go a little bit further though. You might be thinking, okay, so the woman's off the hook. She's equal. Can't talk bad about her. She's not inferior. But you might still be thinking that, well, it's still better to give birth to a boy than a girl. Because for the boy, it's 1 week, 1 month. For the girl, it's 2 weeks, 2 months. Well, I get how you could think about that. But do you know that if you touch a dead animal, you're unclean for a day? And at the end of the day, you wash and you're clean and you're fit again. If you touch the body of a human that's dead, a dead carcass, a cadaver, if you touch the body of a dead person, you're unclean for a week, 7 days. So touch a human's body, 7 days. Touch an animal's body, 1 day. Which one do you think holds more value? Sounds like the human. You know, some argue that because giving birth to a daughter and now it's 2 weeks and then 2 months versus just 1 week, 1 month for the son, that if you use the same logic, who's more valuable? The daughter, because the period of uncleanness is longer. And it's almost like, just as the person's life is more valuable than the animal's, is this saying that the daughter's life is more valuable than the son's? I mean, I don't know. So just be careful about how you start to argue stuff. You might be thinking that you're superior and end up being inferior. Okay, so just be careful. Now, I think there are some other ways to think about it, although maybe it is saying that girls are more valued than boys, or are to be more valued. Some argue, and I don't know if this is a good argument or not, but I'm just sharing it. Some argue that at birth, baby girls also bleed like their moms bleed. And so you have daughter bleeding and you have mom bleeding, and that the sons don't bleed that way. And so that's why you would have the doubling up of the time in terms of the purification, because you have the double bleeding of mom and daughter. Some argue that what's going on here is that it's an anticipation that the daughter is going to become mature, that the daughter is going to start having a period, that the daughter will eventually become pregnant and give birth herself. And so this is anticipating that. And so that's why there is this kind of double length of time for purification with the daughters versus the sons. Okay, so I don't know. I'm just telling you what's out there. And at some point, I think it's important that we can be honest and admit that, you know, there are some things that I don't quite understand. And it's important to be honest about that, be humble about that. What I think is pretty clear, though, is that the uncleanness is connected to the flow of blood. And so whether it's a son or a daughter, there is a flow of blood. And maybe with a daughter, there's going to be more blood flowing. And that's why it's the longer period. What I think is significant, and this we do know, same sacrifice. That it's a lamb for a burnt offering, whether it's a son or a daughter, and it's a bird for a purification offering, a sin offering. Many think it's better to translate that word sin in this context as purification, that it is a purification offering. But whether you have a boy or a girl, it's the same offering. So again, what does that point to? That points to the same value. And it also points to the issue being the flow of the blood. Now, the loss of blood renders the mom unclean. It does not make her a sinner. Let's see, I have one more thing I wanted to call attention to. We'll come back to it. Oh, just by way of reminder, just thinking about context in terms of the importance of women and how we need to just be careful that we don't somehow use a text like this to devalue. Who was God telling this to? Do you remember? 12:1? Moses. Okay, so God is telling this to Moses, and Moses is the one who led the people out of Egypt. Moses is the one who met God at Mount Sinai, gave the instructions for the... Moses, right? How did Moses get into this world? Three women saved him. So his mom hid him. His daughter spoke up on his behalf. I mean, his sister spoke up on his behalf. And Pharaoh's daughter had compassion on him. So were it not for three women, there'd be no Moses. Okay, so again, just don't get confused or deceived into somehow thinking that Leviticus 12 is anti-birth, anti-women, anti-having a daughter. Okay, context tells us, no, you can't read it that way. Okay, so let's look here. Once the child is born, then you have kind of three stages or three steps to becoming purified again. So if it's a boy, it's 1 week of being quote-unquote super unclean. And if it's a girl, it's 2 weeks of being quote-unquote super unclean. It's just like a woman is having her period, that level of uncleanness, okay, where there's blood outside the body. And what this uncleanness means, practically speaking, is that obviously you can't go to the worship service, you can't go to the tent of meeting, and that your uncleanness is contagious. Okay, so if somebody ends up sitting where you sat, they become unclean and they got to take a bath that night and kind of wash themselves of the uncleanness. And then they're good to go the next day. Though wherever you sit, that becomes unclean. Okay, so kind of a super uncleanness for that first week, or in case of a daughter being born, a super uncleanness for 2 weeks, and your uncleanness is kind of contagious. Okay, the uncleanness, the flow of blood is that severe. Okay, if it's a boy at the 8-day mark, then you take the boy to be circumcised, or you circumcise the boy. And the circumcision isn't part of the uncleanness. It's not part of the purification ritual. It's just kind of saying that your uncleanness does not stop the circumcision of the boy. And it's the sign of the covenant that marks the family, that marks the boy in particular, as belonging to God. Once that first week is done, by the way, 7 days, it's kind of completion, wholeness. And then 33 days, what's 33 plus 7? 40. Does that sound like a good biblical number? Yeah, so 40, another kind of sign, symbolic number of completion. And so during the next 33 days, after the first 7, you're unclean, but you're not super unclean. Okay, and so your uncleanness is no longer contagious. You still can't go worship at the tabernacle, but you can start to do more things in life, And so your uncleanness is no longer contagious to where you could infect other people with your uncleanness. And again, if it's a daughter, it's 66 days. And so 66 and 14 is?
80.
So 40 and 40, so 2 months. Again, kind of a double completeness, if you will. And again, during those 66 days, you're just unclean mildly. You're no longer kind of contagious in your uncleanness. Once that 40-day or 80-day period is passed, that's when you can go to the tabernacle. That's when you bring your offerings to the priest. And that's when you are atoned for through the offering. And you are fit now. You're cleansed. You're able to rejoin the people of God and celebrate God's goodness and God blessing you with the birth of this child and dedicating yourself to God and dedicating the child to God. And it's like you've come through that. Now, what else do we need to talk about here? The burnt offering would especially express gratitude and dedication. The purification offering, that's the one that deals with your ritual uncleanness, and so that God is kind of cleansing you of that. What do we do with all of this? So, the text doesn't tell us exactly why this blood outside the body, this flow of blood, the text doesn't exactly tell us why that makes a woman unclean. Best theory is we know it's pointing to the blood. And where is blood supposed to be? In the body. And so here you have blood outside the body. Blood is a symbol of life. Life is in the blood. But when blood is outside the body, what does it become a symbol of? Death. And so this is a ritual way of kind of saying that while blood is this powerful symbol of life, when it is outside of the body, it is where it is not supposed to be. And there it begins to represent death. And it's not that the woman sinned. There's no sin taking place here. But rather in terms of clean and unclean purpose and, you know, not its purpose, the blood is meant for life. And so anytime blood is outside the body, it's like out of its purpose. And it becomes a symbol for death. And we were created to live, not to die. And the wages of sin is death. And so while the woman is not a sinner, the fact that blood is outside the body, that becomes a reminder of the reality of death that we are under. And we know that the reality of the death that we're under is because of sin. The sin is the death is the wages of sin. So what the ritual reveals, and that kind of becomes my big question, is what is this ritual revealing about God and about us as a holy people to be a people set apart to God? And I think what it highlights is that God is the one who gives and values life. And death is not God's design for us. The God's design for us is life. He created us to live. And death entered the world because of our sin and rebellion against God. And so that wherever there is blood outside the body, that renders someone kind of ritually unclean, because it's like in some way, I don't know how to put it, whether we say the shadow of death is over them, but it needs to be dealt with. And so here's the best news. God provides a way for dealing with it. While there's a lot we don't understand, a lot we don't know, we don't actually, you know, there's a lot of this stuff that, you know, scholars who try to research the past and study the past and ancient culture, there's just stuff that we don't know. But what we do know is that God provides a way to be cleansed, to be made whole, to be fit for the community, and to be fit to worship God. And so the ritual points to the moral. And as I think about this, how this would have worked for them, how it would have worked for us, if the ritual is pointing to the moral, so that The innocent spilled blood, shed blood, lost blood in childbirth. If that points to the value of life and needs to be handled carefully and treated carefully and cleansed appropriately, how much more the violence that we are in? You know, when Cain kills Abel and you have blood shed instead of blood at birth, it's like the ritual points in the direction of the moral. And if God so values life in the lost blood at birth, then how much more should we value life in how we treat each other? It's like, how dare we act violent towards each other? How dare we spill each other's blood? How dare we cut each other? Whether it's a physical cutting in terms of bleeding, whether it's an emotional cutting in terms of hurting people. Like, if God so values life, and we see it at birth in terms of blood is so important that it has to be handled carefully, and that blood outside the body renders one unclean, I mean, how much more should we be careful with how we honor each other morally, respecting each other's lives, valuing each other's lives? And so the ritual is to impact the moral. Okay, are you with me on it? Are you seeing it? And so maybe doing this, you know, ritual was a constant reminder for them of how important life is and what a gift it is. And the blood's not meant for outside the body. And that becomes a much more powerful way to say, thou shalt not murder. Now you can say, thou shalt not murder all day long. But when you're dealing with blood outside the body and you're realizing that this has to be dealt with carefully and that it renders somebody unclean, how important is everybody's blood in the eyes of God? And yeah, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not do violence to one another. Well, I think that's a part of it. But I also think there's a second part to it. That what we also know is that the Lord provided a way to be cleansed. And I think if the Lord provides a way to be ritually cleansed, we can also take that next step that the Lord provides a way to be morally cleansed, to be made right with God, to be made whole with God, to be forgiven, so that we can enter into the presence of God, that we can abide with God, and we can be part of the worshiping people of God. And so, turn with me just a moment to the Gospel of Luke. And I want you to see Leviticus 12 being lived out. Luke chapter 2, and let's go to verse 21. Luke 2:21, and what we're going to see here is that Leviticus 12 is being put into practice. You know what's in Luke 2, right? It's the birth of Jesus. And so verse 21, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, that baby boy that Mary gave birth to. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had conceived. The first 7 days, she's super unclean. Okay, that flow of blood. So on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had conceived. Verse 22, when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed. How long is that?
7 days
plus the 33 days. So now we're up to 40 days. So when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. What did that just tell you about Jesus' family? They were poor. They couldn't afford a lamb. But the Lord didn't care. The Lord says, I want everybody to be able to be pure. And so if you can't afford a lamb, I'll take what you can afford. A pigeon. A dove. See, one of the things that we're seeing here is it reveals the heart of the Lord for all people, not just for wealthy people. Not just for middle class, middle income, where you can come up with a lamb. But if a lamb is beyond the scope of your ability to afford, I got you covered. I'll take a pigeon. I'll take a cheap bird because you matter to me. It's not the offering, it's you. And so the Lord is seeking to bring purification, cleansing for every family, every mom in this case. So here's the thing I really want you to pick up on. That while Mary lost blood and became ritually unclean in giving birth to Jesus, Jesus, at the direction of the Father, went to the cross, shedding his blood so that we might be totally cleansed of moral impurity. Are you seeing it? Jesus entered in, and through his Father, he sheds his blood, not just so that we can be ritually cleansed, but so that we can be morally cleansed, that our sins are dealt with, atoned for, that we can be reconciled unto God, that we can have peace and have the hope of resurrection life. Are you catching it? Are you seeing it? And so Leviticus 12 really does, in its own unique way, lean us in to the story of Jesus and how Jesus came and how Jesus entered into our plight and gave his blood that we could be cleansed at the deepest level of all, our moral failure, and to cleanse us and to purify us so that we are right with God and no longer under the wages of sin. I mean, yes, we will die, but that's not the final sentence. We have the hope of resurrection because of the work of Jesus. So maybe we can do it this way. I'll challenge you that every time you see blood where it doesn't belong, outside the body, you let that become a reminder to you of the blood of Jesus. Amen. That blood outside the body, it doesn't belong outside the body. But may it be a reminder to us of the blood of Jesus, who shed his blood and died so that we could be reconciled and so that we could be made part of his body and that we could be a holy people worshiping God, loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, loving our neighbors as ourselves, that we truly would be marked by his holiness, his blood that cleanses us and purifies us from all sin. Not most, not some, but all sin. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came, that you gave of yourself, your own blood, that we could be cleansed, and not just ritually cleansed, but we could be morally cleansed, our hearts cleansed, and that we could be forgiven and reconciled and purified so that we have the hope of resurrection. We thank you also for the gift of your Spirit who enables us to trust you, and who enables us to lean upon you and to live victoriously over temptation. And we thank you for the hope that we have of resurrection, that death is not the last word, that being made new in you, that's what you've accomplished for us, and that's our destiny. And we pray, Father, that you would be with each one who is here today. Lord, you know the cleansing that every one of us needs. And we confess our sins to you. We confess that we fall short of your glory. We pray that you would move in our midst and that you would have your way, and that you would cleanse us and purify us. Make us right with you, make us right with each other, and help us to live true to the blood that you have shed for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.